Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. At Wittenberg's Town Church, Martin Luther preached on the priesthood of all believers, freeing his people from subservience to the priests of his day. Today, you'll visit that very church. Stay with us. From the Moody Church in Chicago, this is Running to Win with Dr. Erwin Lutzer, whose clear teaching helps us make it across the finish line. We're celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Let's travel now with Dr. Lutzer to the town church in Wittenberg, Germany.
I want to welcome you today to a church of the Reformation. As a matter of fact, we've just come from the Castle Church, where Luther nailed his 95 Theses, and now we've come to the town church here in Wittenberg, where the gospel was preached in German. Martin Luther preached in this church many, many times. This is the place where communion was given to the laity, both the bread and the wine. They were able to participate in that. And you most assuredly are looking at a part of history. Those of us who are in this group, we've had the opportunity of touring various sites of the Reformation, and surely there's no church that is as important as this one as we think about the Reformation movement. I want to simply point out that there's a wonderful painting in front of the church, and it has baptism on the left, communion in the middle, and Wittenbergers, as we have learned, are painted right into the communion scene with the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to the right, the doctrine of the keys, because Jesus said that you have power to bind and to loose, and we see Buchenhagen, the pastor here, both binding and loosing. Beneath these pictures is Martin Luther preaching the Word of God to people, and in the picture there's Katie, his wife, as well as his son Hans. But above the picture is a verse of Scripture that is very important. No foundation can be laid other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And that really is the foundation of the Reformation movement. So as you think about this church, and those of us on tour are able to walk around, look at the picture, interpret what happened, and try to grasp it, we should also remember that this church represents what we could call the priesthood of the believer. In this church, we find that the gospel was preached. People were able to participate in communion. As we noticed, on Christmas Day, 1521, 2,000 people came here to the Castle Church so that they could enjoy the benefits of God in a new way. I want you to know that faith alone, Luther taught, is needed. And he said, "See how Christ makes you a sharer in his blessedness if you believe. See how he has cleansed and hallowed you through his promise. Still better, see that Christ stands before you. He takes from you all your struggle and doubt that you may know the word of God and that you may be blessed." When he recited the Mass in Latin, he omitted passages on sacrifice, and then later on the bread and the wine were given to the laity. This was done first by Karlstadt and later on by Luther. And the words that were used are, "This is the cup of my blood, the new and eternal testament, spirit and secret of faith shed for you for the remission of sins." Why was this so significant? Well, in the summer of 1520, Luther wrote a series of tracts, and one of them was entitled The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. It spoke about the enslavement that the sacraments brought. No wonder when Erasmus, a great scholar in Rotterdam, read what Luther wrote, he said, "The breach is irreparable." After that, there was no going back. The Reformation had taken place, and the church would have to split. Let's remember that the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church rested completely on the sacraments. That is to say that one's salvation rested upon the sacraments as channels of grace. And therefore, the prerogative really was in the hands of the clergy. In the tract, Luther reduced the number of sacraments from 7 to 2, leaving only the Lord's Supper and baptism, insisting that only those two sacraments should remain within the Christian church. In repudiating ordination as a sacrament, Luther demolished the system of clericalism and affirmed the priesthood of all believers. He insisted that ordination is simply a rite of the church by which a minister is installed to discharge a particular office. Luther himself made monastic vows, as we know, and he struggled. He intended to keep those vows, but he thought that priests should be free to marry. And he struggled with monks and nuns because of their vows that were freely taken. He believed that breaking these vows was a matter of conscience, and by 1521 he wrote to Melanchthon, "If Christ were here, I do not doubt that he would dissolve these chains and would annul all these vows." So what we can see here is Luther's intention was to say that the distance between the laity and the clergy must be broken down because all of us are priests before God. In fact, Luther railed against the idea that the laity should be separated, he said, farther from one another than heaven is from earth. He spoke about the exploitation of the power of the clergy over the laity. And he said, "Here Christian brotherhood has expired and shepherds have become wolves. All of us who have been baptized are priests without distinction. But those whom we call priests are ministers chosen from among us that they should do all things in our name, and their priesthood is nothing but a ministry." So Luther was not saying that there shouldn't be pastors and priests. He was just simply saying they are one of us helping with the ministry and doing the ministry, but it's not as if they are special in God's sight. It's not as if they should be able to have power over people the way in which they do. Now, all this may seem rather harmless to us, but think of the implications. The Mass is central for the entire Roman Catholic system because it was believed to be a repetition of the incarnation and crucifixion. When the priest says the right words, the bread and the wine are transubstantiated. God again becomes flesh, and Christ again dies on the altar. This wonder, it was believed, can only be performed by priests who were empowered through ordination. Such grace can be administered exclusively only by their hands. Now you think of Luther. By insisting that all of us are priests and that salvation comes to us by faith alone, Luther undercut the power of the clergy over the laity. Mind you, it was not his intention to do away with the clergy. It was just the logical outcome of insisting on the priesthood of all believers and justification by faith alone. This insistence upon faith diminished the role of the priests, who may place a wafer in the mouth but cannot engender faith in the heart. What Luther was saying is you can receive these sacraments and yet not be transformed by God. Ultimately, if salvation is through faith alone, then God works directly within the human heart. And in working directly within the human heart, God is the one who saves, and people come to know him personally, independent of the sacraments. Just put yourself in the shoes of the people during medieval times for a moment, and what you will discover is that the priest had a tremendous amount of power. He could withhold the sacraments. That is to say, he could withhold your ability to go to heaven. Luther was saying that's wrong. Salvation is through faith directly in Jesus Christ, and we cannot think that the sacraments themselves save. They must be combined by personal faith and repentance. Luther also insisted that private masses, which were privately funded, should be abolished. Most of these masses were for the benefits of departed spirits for whom the priest offered a sacrifice. In fact, a staff of about 25 priests were employed in the castle church to offer such masses. Thus, while Luther was at the Wartburg, Karlstadt, who had led the reform in Wittenberg, now insisted that the Mass was to be conducted as he himself had done it. That is to say, in the German language and without vestments. He insisted that another change should be made. Images should be removed from the churches. And that's why even as you look about this church, you'll notice that it is quite bare. The images were removed and the paintings were left. But as a result of that, you have the church that you can see here today. Let's think about what the scriptures have to say about the priesthood of the believer. This is what we read in 1 Peter.
"If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ.
Notice that Peter tells us that we are all living stones. We are all priests. And that's exactly what Luther insisted. Why are we equal? Well, we receive the same gift of righteousness. God doesn't have one quality of righteousness that he gives to priests and then another quality of righteousness that he gives to the laity. We all have equal acceptance before God. We also enjoy the very same opportunities and privileges. When the New Testament exhorts us to come to God through Jesus Christ, because we have received all of these benefits, it is speaking to all believers. In fact, all believers are spoken of as being holy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes as a minister, when we're at a picnic or we're at a function, I am often asked to pray. People look around and say, well, let's have the pastor pray, and I really do appreciate the opportunity to pray. But actually, any person who has trusted Christ can pray and pray just as effectively and receive just as much approval and acceptance by God as any minister, because there is nothing special. We come on the basis of the same Savior, the same blood, and the same acceptance. That's the message that was preached here in this church. Luther told the people that all have sinned without distinction and come short of the glory of God. And therefore, we all come to God on the same basis. So when you think of the Reformation, you have to understand that the formal principle of the Reformation was that the scriptures alone are the basis for theology and practice. And we will speak about that again when we are in the Wartburg Castle and talk about Luther's understanding of the Bible and its role in the Christian life. But the outgrowth of that principle was that those who trust Christ can be saved, they can know that they are because they are trusting Christ, and all of us as believers have equal acceptance in the sight of our Lord God. So I want those who are here, and we wish those of you who are listening to this broadcast could have joined us today, because we are here in the town church in Wittenberg, a beautiful church that perhaps holds 1,500, sometimes they said in medieval times, 2,000 crowded in here to hear Luther preach. And it is here that the gospel was preached in German to the laity, and people invited to believe on Christ and to participate in communion. Great opportunity to be here, great opportunity to relive history, but most important, to create within us a deep appreciation for those who have gone on before and plowed ground and wrote books and taught doctrines that we ourselves find beneficial and a part of our own theology. So, from Wittenberg, Germany, goodbye and God bless you.
Well, this is Pastor Lutzer, and how clearly I remember recording what you have just heard in the actual place where history was made. Let me take you to Wittenberg again. You know that there are two churches in Wittenberg. It's a small little town, but two huge churches. One is the Castle Church, where Luther nailed his 95 Theses that we talked about last time. And I want to just give you a little brief experience I had there. Luther is buried there, by the way. And because I understand some German, I stayed there for a noon service that was maybe a half hour long. And the pastor read from the Old Testament, he read from the New Testament, and then he read from the Quran. And he said that in this church, we reverence all three of the world's great religions. Luther is buried 10 feet from the pulpit. And I mention that only so that you might understand that the churches in Europe have long since lost the gospel. By the way, it is that church where Hitler's favorite man, who was the head of the whole church in Germany, the Reich Bishop, Ludwig Müller, was also nominated as the head of the church. All that in Luther's church. Wow. But today we go to a different church in Wittenberg. It is the town church. It's the one in which the services were held in German. And the gospel, of course, was preached there by Luther. You can go into the room where he was. And by the way, time goes so quickly on this program. With me today is Dr. John Jelinek. Thanks, John, for being here. Vice President and Academic Dean and Professor of Theology at Moody Theological Seminary. And it is so important that we understand the whole matter of Catholicism. John has a background in that. And let's just begin with this. Luther wrote a book against the sacraments as he developed his theology. He said that they held people bound. And John, comment on that. How did the sacramental system develop, and how did the sacraments hold people bound?
It begins with the idea that the church is a saving ark. You must be on board the ark in terms of the graces that are dispensed through the sacraments. And so the sacraments arose in Catholic teaching as a means of dispensing grace to people through participation in the various sacraments as they were prescribed by the church. Jesus died to provide a pool of merit, which then the church dispenses by these sacraments.
And how do you know when you have had enough sacraments?
Well, that was the idea that was sometimes holding people bound. We mentioned in an earlier program the idea of an interdict, the idea of stopping the sacraments in a given community. And what effect that might have is people in that local community would feel then that they were off the saving ark that is the church.
And when you talk about the ark, that you're thinking of like an ark like Noah's ark,
yes,
where people are there. If you're within the church, the church taught that there was no salvation apart from the church. You had to be in the church and you had to obey the church. But, you know, not having had that Catholic background, John, if I were in that kind of a situation, my big problem would be this. How do I tell the difference between a venial sin and a mortal sin? Because I've had Catholics tell me, you know, that the priest said that if you don't go to Mass and you can, you know, you're going to hell. In other words, was there some kind of a standard to help people navigate the complicated route of the sacramental system?
As a believer now, I believe in the priesthood of the believer. However, one would go to the priest for such interpretations. And oftentimes, I have to say that as a Catholic, the distinction between mortal and venial sins was not clear in my mind. However, according to Catholic teachings, there are sins that elevate to the standard of being so threatening that they guarantee time in hell, as opposed to venial sins, as you mentioned earlier, which put you in purgatory.
But do all the priests have the same standard? I mean, don't some priests interpret one sin perhaps as venial and the other says, no, it's mortal? I mean,
yes, it is a human interpretation, and that becomes part of the difficulty in maintaining it. Whereas we have the sure word of God that all sin deals a mortal blow to us. All sin is sufficient to keep us from the presence of God.
And not only that, but the good news of the gospel is that when Jesus died, he took all of our sins, it says in Colossians, and nailed them to the cross. And at last, we have hope here because we don't even know all of our sins, as we learned in the last program. By no means. Our minds are idle factories. We are constantly into sin and even don't know it. And thank God that Jesus paid it all. As you listen today, my friend, as I've mentioned, all of our discussions are really based on the book entitled Rescuing the Gospel. And I feel so deeply that these kinds of teachings and stories need to be perpetuated so people understand the gospel. But John, a moment ago, you referred to the priesthood of the believer. How did that affect the common person during the time of Reformation when Luther was saying that we are all priests before God?
Well, the typical Catholic in that day, or the typical European, if you want to put it that way, would have had a sense that they needed the intervention of someone on behalf of the church in order for their access to God to be assured. And so the idea taught in Scripture that we are believer priests, as Peter puts it, you are a royal priesthood, had an impact on people's ability to approach God and understand what God was saying to them on their behalf.
And they could do it on their own.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they could come to God through Jesus Christ, and they didn't need the intervention of a priest.
No, nor the intervention of the church. What the church did is put itself between the believer and God, and we have a direct access as priests through Jesus Christ our Lord in the graces of the gospel.
Would this be a correct statement? Now, you know, you having been brought up as a Catholic, I think that I appreciate your comment on this, that in Roman Catholic thinking, people often think not so much in terms of their relationship with God, but their relationship with the church, believing that if they're good with the church, so to speak, the church will kind of take care of their relationship with God for them.
Yeah, it does become that. It becomes a matter of who do you trust or what do you trust. If I trust what men have to say to me about how I can be made right with God, I have one level of assurance. I have the assurance that comes from men. But in the Word of God, we have the assurance of God-breathed words, for all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And if God tells me something, there is far more assurance than that, than something that a man tells me.
You know, there's another aspect to the priesthood of the believer that really brings me delight, and that is it really changed the way in which people viewed work. You know, in those days, it used to be that a good work was something that the priest would give you. He would give you a prayer to pray or something like that and say, go do these good works. What Luther was saying is that any job could be a good work if you do it for the glory of God. He said that the scrub woman who scrubs the floor, and she does it well because God loves clean floors, he says, and she does it to the glory of God, she's more acceptable than the priest over there who's going through all these rituals, whose heart really isn't in what he's doing anyway. And so this woman, God bless her, she is a priestess before God.
I would like to recapture some of that theology of the work in the modern church, the idea that our work is a calling from God, that whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do all to the glory of God. And that includes our calling and our professions and in our work. They are really a part of our ministry unto God.
You know, in my book, I do quote Luther. I love this quote. He says, God milks cows, but he uses a milkmaid to do it. In other words, all work is God's work. We may be talking to people today who are really on their way to work, or maybe they've been to work and you don't like your employer because he's unfair, he's hard to get along with, life is hard. And I always tell people with a smile on my face, stop working for him. Why don't you work for God? The Bible says that if you work well, not as with eye service, as a man pleaser, but doing the will of God from the heart, you will receive the reward of your inheritance. So you know what it's time to do? Go to work for Jesus and say that I do this for the glory of God. I hope that you begin to capture the sense that the issues of the Reformation are very relevant. And they are very relevant because what they do is speak to our own need, particularly the issue of salvation, which I like to emphasize because at the end of the day, all that we really do have is the gospel. But it's just not that. I am so excited about the program that we're going to have next time when we're going to actually take you into the Wartburg Castle. When Luther was coming home from the Diet of Worms, he was actually captured and taken to the Wartburg. And by the way, we're going to also talk about the Diet of Worms. Absolutely. I always say that if we're going to see any videos in heaven, that's one that we want to see, at least that I want to see, because it was such a turning point. But what we must do is to realize that church history did not begin with the first Billy Graham crusade. We are standing on a long line of those who have gone before us, who have fought the battles, and the good news is that they were actually very flawed. God loves to use imperfect people. And I want to thank you for listening today, and I also want to thank the many of you who support us financially, because it is because of you that we can continue this ministry, sharing the great truths of the Word of God and see transformation of heart, because the gospel worked then and it works now.
Dr. Lutzer's new book, Rescuing the Gospel, tells the story of the Reformation and its significance. A copy is waiting for you as our gift when you give a gift of any amount to support Running to Win. Call us at 1-800-215-5001. That's 1-800-215-5001. Online, go to offerrtw.com. That's offerrtw.com. Or write to us at Running to Win, Moody Church, 1635 North LaSalle Boulevard, Chicago, Illinois, 60614. Running to Win is sponsored by the Moody Church.